Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, PO Box 264, York YO242ZX.
So tonight's title is Solomon and Wisdom. Solomon and Wisdom. Now, Solomon's name means peaceable, which is quite a change and a breakthrough, really, after David, who was all his life a man of war. And it says something to me about his father's desire, in that his father only fought war as a means to an end. That war was a function of his kingship in establishing the kingdom of God in that geographical area. And that David saw beyond his life, and he saw a time of peace. So it's a fabulous thing that Solomon was called peaceable. He was around 20 years old when he was crowned king, and he died at around the age of 60 years, having reigned 40 years over Israel. Solomon, to most of us, is remembered as the wisest man who ever lived, the man who asked for wisdom over riches, and the man who was visited by the Queen of Sheba. But there is more to Solomon than face value, and there is more to wisdom than what we think too. So let's start tonight by talking about how Solomon got his wisdom. And we'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 3. So it's 1 Kings chapter 3, and beginning at verse 7. 1 Kings 3, 7. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child, and do not know how to carry out my duties. Bear in mind, it was 20. And 20 is pretty young by anybody's standards to rule over what was then the greatest real nation in that part of the world, if not on earth. So it's a realistic prayer, okay? Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning or wise heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that you... that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And if we nip over into chapter 4, verse 29, it says this, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all of the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrathite, wiser than Heman the Chalcol, and Dada the sons of Mahol. And we've all heard of them, haven't we? And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So I think it's pretty clear from this that Solomon asked for wisdom and he got wisdom. He also got a lot more, but the wisdom he asked for, he got. Now then, let's have a look at this word wisdom so that we can understand it. The word Hebrew word chokmah means Wisdom. So the wisdom that we see in English means in Hebrew, wisdom. And it means particular types of wisdom. It means wisdom in war, wisdom in administration, wisdom in shrewdness, wisdom in religious affairs, and wisdom in ethical affairs. So it has all those meanings. It's an all-encompassing wisdom. It's a good translation. Our English word is similar to the Hebrew word. But the important thing is that the wisdom he had was to do with administering. It was to do with governing. It was to do with all aspects of governance. And that indeed was what he asked for, and that indeed is what he got. So let's see this wisdom in action and see what we can understand from it. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Now this is an absolutely classic illustration of Solomon's wisdom in action. And it's wisdom in the administration of justice. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king." Now, it's worth saying at this point that this is truly a dilemma, isn't it? This is truly a real dilemma. You have got two people, both of them, shall we say, slightly unreliable witnesses. They're both known for the fact that they're whores, they're prostitutes, and they're not exactly the sort of people that the king would necessarily believe either of them. And it's obviously a very awful situation. They're in the house alone, having babies alone, not even midwives, not even mothers to help or sisters, because presumably they are a bit on the outcast fringe of society because of their behaviour. So very, very difficult situation. And how do you apply wisdom to this? Well, verse 24, the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Now that's straight down the line, isn't it? And believe me, when the king gave an order, the guy with the sword was going to act quickly and they were going to cut that baby in half. So the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you should have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling: "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." And this is the key verse. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. What gives you the most faith in your ruler when you have a king who administers justice? It is when you see that justice is done. In any government, even today in this world, there is confidence in any government where the government is felt to deal justly with the people. Where justice is done, there is confidence in the ruler of the day. And indeed, this single thing went like wildfire through the nation of Israel, and it convinced the people that we have a good king. We have a king who has wisdom from God. We can trust this man to rule over us because he has the wisdom of God to impart justice to us in our time of need. And so indeed, Solomon asked for wisdom to to govern this people, and he got it, and wow, did he get it. We also see his wisdom in action with the Queen of Sheba. In 2 Chronicles 9 verse 1, it says, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions." Sounds like Mastermind or something, doesn't it? "Arriving with a very great caravan," that's not something pulled behind a car, you know, that's a long train of camels and a huge number of animals carrying all types of goods. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. So Solomon's wisdom, it was better than a laser light show. It was better than having a huge army that was glorious with its banners and shields. Solomon's wisdom made as many ripples in the world of his age as any of those other physical manifestations could have done. In fact, people knew him from far away, nations with which he had had no direct contact. They knew him because they heard of his wisdom in judgments. So he definitely had something. Now let's talk about the height of Solomon's kingdom. The height of any king's kingdom was always when that king stood in the presence of God and was in relationship with God and was serving Jehovah God. That was always the case of every king that is recorded in the Bible. And in truth, the height of Solomon's kingdom was when he promoted God's kingdom. And we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And this is a long passage, but I'm going to skip through it. So, 2 Chronicles 5, beginning at verse 13. And it says, "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud." So Solomon's just finished building the temple, and this is the opening ceremony. "And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever.'" Verse 7, chapter 6. "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple. But your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build a temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have placed the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel.'" And it goes on to say in verse 13, "Solomon stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven." It says a lot to me about a king who will kneel down in front of his nation when he's in front of the Lord. And I think this tells us that Solomon was right, a right man before God at this time. "And he said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth.'" And he goes on and has a fabulous prayer. There's a wonderful prayer of Solomon, which continues through chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And in 7 verse 1, it says, "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices." Now, I don't know about you, that sounds to me like it was an amazing prayer meeting. When Solomon finished praying, fire fell from heaven. This doesn't say that the priest came along and ignited a fire under the sacrifice. It says fire fell from heaven. God sent his own fire to burn up the sacrifice. This was an amazing time. And it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You know, that is a phrase we can glibly just pass over. But do we actually really understand what the glory of the Lord is? As that man does. What the glory of the Lord is. The glory of the Lord is an absolutely tremendous concentration of the holy presence of Creator God that he reveals to his people from time to time, even as we are prepared to enter it. What an amazing experience. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. That means you couldn't go stand in the corner to get away from it. It was there. Wherever you were, the glory of the Lord was filling that temple, and that meant you were irradiated by it. You were touched by the glory. What an amazing thing. Don't you want to be a person who can sit down or kneel down in front of others and pray, and whoever is with you, whether their mind's a million miles away, whether they're fantasizing about where they're going on holiday, or whatever they're thinking or doing, that when you pray, the glory of God so falls that they are touched by the glory of God. Even though they maybe didn't know what to expect, didn't know it was going to happen, and certainly weren't praying for it themselves. Isn't that absurd? Shouldn't that be our aim? This is fabulous. We can learn so much from this. I tell you, if Solomon could do this, we can do this. Because we have the Spirit of the Lord within us. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. Now, how about that? The priests couldn't get in there because the glory of God was so big. It's like, if you can try and imagine the temple in all its glory, beautifully built temple, and the glory of the Lord's just like one huge balloon filling the place, and they're trying to get in the doors and they're bouncing off because the glory of the Lord is so tangible and real. The priests can't get in. It's amazing. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." This is how we ought to pray. If we get on our down on our knees praying for the people, we ought to believe our prayer can turn it all the way round so the people will get down on their knees and worship God. That is what Solomon accomplished. One man who was in touch with God, whose aim was to see the kingdom of God come. Here was a man who surely at this point in his life was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he was getting all this other stuff as well, but he was seeking the kingdom, and this one man could get down on a platform and kneel and pray, and the whole people of Israel could be gloriously touched by the presence of God, and they all started to worship. Don't you want to be able to do that? You need to rise up in faith because the Spirit of Jesus lives within you. And if Solomon, a king, an earthly king, could pray like that, then you and I, who are a kingdom of priests to our God, who have been caused to sit with Christ in heavenly places, then we too can pray like that. Don't have any doubts. So, going on to verse 11, it says this: when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer." That's enough, isn't it? You know, it's wonderful when God answers prayer, but when God actually tells you he has heard, that's enough. If you know God has heard your prayer, that's enough. And we ought to pray knowing. Because I'll tell you what wisdom tells us. Wisdom tells us that your prayers and my prayers are rising up before God like incense. He hears every prayer. And wisdom ought to tell us, if this man, who was not in Christ as we know it, if this man could have that effect before God, so can we. "When I shut up the heavens," said God, "so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's a verse we quote an awful lot. Prayer week's coming up, and after that we're going to have 10 days of prayer in York leading up to the Fire Festival at Pentecost. And our theme verse will be, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." It's stunning that God, there's no flies on God, you know. It says one of the names of the devil is Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. There's no flies on God, right? And it's true that God knew that the children of Israel would not be long before they rebelled against him and they began to sin. But he was saying, here is this place, and if my people will humble themselves, if they will look towards my glory in this place, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal the land. And God says something quite unusual. He says in verse 16, "My eyes and my heart will always be there." That's in the temple. And verse 17 says, "As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land." Now, I think it's also very, very pointed that God warns Solomon about serving other gods and the consequences of it. And I said to you that it's... isn't it a powerful thing that God said, "My eyes and my heart will always be there in the temple"? And some people struggle with comments like that because we know the prophet Ezekiel told us of how God's eyes and his heart left the temple. There was a day came when God left the temple. And indeed, that temple isn't standing today. There's no eyes of God in that temple right now. God's heart is not in that temple now. That temple doesn't even exist. So how could God change in that way? How could there be such a change in God that God's eyes and heart would leave the place? And the answer is clearly in that section that I read to you that comes immediately after God's declaration that he would always be there. He said, "But if you turn away and forsake me." And we have to remember that God's promises are yes and amen. In Christ Jesus, the promises of God are always available to us. But we also need to remember that if we forsake God, then he does not guarantee anything. And some people struggle with that as well. But the fact is this: a man will reap what he sows. God is not mocked. And we have to understand that we can lose the presence of God. Did Jesus say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world"? Yes, he did. But what if you walk off in another direction? And we always have to watch ourselves. Yes, God's presence will be with us. The truth is that the temple in Jerusalem ceased to be the temple that God inhabited. But there were other temples. There were other places in other hearts. And indeed, God's entire presence came into one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then after that, the plan has always been that the presence of God should dwell with us and in us, and that we should be the temple. And that's indeed why we have to have some respect for the temple and not defile the temple of God, so that God's Spirit has a clean and holy place to dwell. Solomon would have done well to have recognized the wisdom in that. But he didn't. And unfortunately, that is the state of Solomon that we are going to examine now. So, what I have to say to you now basically is this, that wisdom without good character is unfruitful. It seems to me that the greatest lack we have in the body of Christ these days is not gifting. We have some men and women with incredible gifting. We are not short of apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers, or evangelists. We aren't. There are many of them. We are not actually as short of resources as we sometimes make out. And in fact, we are not short of wisdom. What we are short of is good character. And the truth is, we have all heard the stories of good men gone bad. And good women as well. And we have seen lives destroyed and ministries destroyed by the lack of the development of good character. The truth is this, you can be the greatest prophet on earth, and yet if your character is not well developed and formed into Christ's likeness, then that ministry is at the very best transient and possibly wasted. Certainly, wisdom is unfruitful without good character. You are probably well aware of Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to 24, which says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The list of what we call the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is a list of the character traits of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a list of those characteristics of what it means to be Christ-like. Jesus has these 9 fruits exhibited throughout his ministry. And when we show some of these fruits, we show ourselves to some degree to be Christ-like. And what the apostle does when he tells us this, he said, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And the truth is this, is that we must daily take up our cross if we are going to follow him. And that means daily we have to make sure that the sinful man that was us is still nailed to that cross. We mustn't free him. We mustn't make it possible for him to get off, but instead we leave that sinful man at the cross and we walk with Christ and we allow God through his many ways to generate in us a character that is like Jesus. What is interesting to me is nowhere in this list do you read wisdom. Nowhere in this list is wisdom a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a character issue. You can have all wisdom and have no good character. Your wisdom can be high and your character scoring can be low. Wisdom isn't a character issue. We have all heard of men of God who have operated in words of wisdom and words of knowledge and even gifts of healing, who have gone totally off the rails because of weak character. Unless we crucify our sinful nature, wisdom does not produce the fruit in us that it should do. Solomon still has a ministry today as the inspired writer of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But after Solomon's establishment of the temple, his life went downhill because he got wisdom, but he hadn't got character. And he was weak and he allowed himself to be influenced in ways in which he should have known better. Jewish historians claim that Solomon grew up in the harem, David, and that actually he had very little male input into his life, but that continually he was influenced by the women of the harem. And in that day, that was not considered to be the way to train for the kingship. And in fact, many historians have said that Solomon's reign was more like a Turkish lord than any man of Israel or any other king of Israel or even of areas around Israel. But one thing's for sure is that as a young man, he got his wish of wisdom, but his character was poorly developed and did not develop in a way in which brought about a good rule in that nation. And you see, Solomon had all that wisdom, and yet a lot of it came to nothing. And we, like I said to you, we've seen men with great gifts of God, and it's come to nothing. So there's nothing new there. And in a sense, that ought to be a bit of wisdom we learn from Solomon. It's all about character. And let me tell you this, I am not impressed when someone comes to me with the most amazing prophetic insight. I am impressed when I see them over months and years demonstrating to me a servant heart, that is a servant heart towards God and towards the church, and a heart of a strong and good character. Those are the amazing things to me. Let me tell you, I am the first person to appreciate a fantastic word of prophecy, a great word of knowledge, and a word of wisdom. But character is necessary for all these things ultimately to count. You see, you look at the Jimmy Swaggarts of our age and generation. Did that man heal the sick? Yes. Through his ministry, Jesus healed the sick. Did that man perform mighty signs and wonders? Yes, he did. Was he sleeping with prostitutes? Yes. Was his character strong? No. His character was weak. And the truth is, in all of these things, is that today, who is he and where is he? He's not known of. What's the legacy of his ministry? Nothing. Because anybody that knew anything about anything burnt his videotapes and threw his tapes away and ignored him from that day onwards. Because the man's character erased all the great accomplishments of his ministry. And what a sad thing that I am standing here tonight using Jimmy Swaggart to prove a negative point, instead of saying to you, look at Jimmy Swaggart, what a mighty man of God, and what great character. It's funny, isn't it? We can always find the negative examples. And unfortunately, Solomon's a bit of one of those. So here are the failings of Solomon. Number one, he failed God in the rules of kingship. Now, you may not be aware, but there were rules of being a king in Israel. Deuteronomy 17:14. Before there had ever been a king of Israel, God laid down the rules to Moses. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, oh, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate huge amounts of silver and gold. 2 Chronicles 1:14. Keep that verse fresh in your mind that you've just heard. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as the sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kui. The royal merchants purchased them. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. 2 Chronicles 9:13. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues brought in by the merchants and traders. 666. Well, that should signify something, shouldn't it? Six is the number of man, and 666 is the ultimate fulfillment of all that man is. And, you know, in Revelation that talks about the beast. But 666 talents is 23 metric tons, which is, at today's price, half a billion US dollars a year, just in the gold that was imported. That's without the merchants, that's without tax. Tax was on top of that. This was on the personal donations to Solomon. Half a billion US dollars at today's prices. 1 Kings 11:1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 porcupines, and his wives led him astray. Just checking if you were listening, concubines. It's the old story, the little lad came home from Sunday school and said, "Mum, I know where porcupines can be found in the Bible." And then he led his mother to this verse and said Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Yeah, it isn't funny, I know. And thank you. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Now, isn't it fairly straightforward? Here's the rules. Right, when you have a king, not too much gold, not too much women, not too much horses. You might say, why horses? Horses were war. You know, horses is all to do with how big your army is. It's all to do with your macho self-ego image and all that. So, not too much money, not too much women, not too much horses. So what does Solomon do? More horses than anybody, more money than anybody, more women than anybody. I mean, let's be honest about this. I don't care what your libido's like. How can you service 700 wives and 300 porcupines? You just cannot. It's not possible for any man. Talk about going off the rails a bit. There's only three things it can really do wrong, and he does them all. And he does them big style. Okay? Number two, Solomon's failing. The law of Moses. Exodus 20. What do you find in Exodus chapter 20? Good chapter, remember. The Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. He broke a basic commandment, idolatry. Solomon worshipped other gods. He would court another woman, and she'd say, can I bring me gods with me? He'd say, of course, what can I do? Shall I build a temple for them? Oh, let's go and do whatever they do. What do you do with your god? Oh, you do that? Well, let's do it then. And Solomon was enticed by all these women, and he did exactly what God said kings would do who took too many wives. Number three, his other failing was his selfishness, his selfish motivation. 1 Kings 6, verse 37. First thing Solomon did when he became king was he did what David, his father, had left for him. David left all the building bricks and Solomon put them together and built the temple. 1 Kings 6:37, the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in Solomon's fourth year. In his 11th year, in the 8th month, in the month of Bull, the temple was completed in every detail and according to every specification. So he built it in 7 years. Good, isn't it? Next verse. Solomon completed his entire palace complex after 13 years of construction. Yeah, Solomon did put God first. He built the temple. And that's the time of Solomon's life when Solomon's wisdom was godly wisdom. That's the time in his life in which Solomon was in touch with God and walking with God, and Solomon was leading the Israeli nation with righteousness and equity. But Solomon spent twice as much time building a house for himself, and it was a lot bigger. People talked about the marvels of the temple of the Lord, but let me tell you this, they also talked about the marvels of the temple. Palace of Solomon. Wow, it was a palace. Building the temple seems to be the last recorded thing that Solomon did to promote the worship of God in Israel. How sad. So, in the 11th year of his reign, he has the temple dedicated, and you have this fabulous experience where one man kneeling down makes the whole nation fall before God. And then after that, not much, because he turned his focus on his own kingdom, on his own needs, on his own palace, on his own desires. And don't think for one minute that Solomon's fleshly and carnal desires were not real. Just remember that the book of the Bible that talks about sex is the Song of Solomon. And thank God for that. It's very good, and there's a lot we can learn from it that's good and righteous. But bear in mind, this is a man who thought below the belt. His largest brain became the one below his belt. And we know this is true because when we read of Rehoboam, his son, who ruled after Solomon, when the people came to him and said, "Rehoboam, your father was rough with us. He put harsh labour on us. Just lighten the load a bit and we'll serve you." His answer to them was, "My little finger will be bigger than my father's loins." In other words, my father was all about his loins. Solomon was all about his loins. 700 wives and 300 concubines, Solomon was all about his loins. That was his life. He didn't have time for anything else. That was his life. And Rehoboam recognized that. He never had quite as many wives as his dad managed, I'll tell you that. But even then, we see that Solomon had a selfish motivation, really. It was all the lust of the flesh. And that's a long distance from the Solomon we see dedicating the temple of the Lord. And if you disagree with me about that, well, you're wrong. God's word on the matter then. To 1 Kings 11 verse 9. The Lord became angry because Solomon had turned his heart away from the Lord, who had appeared to him twice. Now I think that's an interesting comment. God actually appeared to Solomon twice. Now you know, I can say, I hear the voice of the Lord regularly. I hear God speaking to me. I hear his still small voice. A few times in my life I've heard his audible voice. And once or twice I've had angelic visitations. Sometimes I've felt a real glory of the presence of the Lord, that if I reached out and touched him, he would be there. And in fact, on one occasion, I couldn't see him, but I felt if I reached out and touched him, I would be healed, and I was. I have had phenomenal experiences of God, but I can't say in all my life that God has revealed himself to me twice. God appeared. God appeared to Solomon. Bing! There was God. What a tremendous thing. And it didn't just happen once, it happened twice. Do you not think that would burn something into your thinking and your attitudes and the very fibre of your heart to have seen God and lived twice? He spent the rest of his life thinking with his underwear. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it away in the life of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. How many times do we think that we can get away with it once more? We can do that sin. We can carry on living like that. We'll be all right. We'll get away with it. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, who God said, I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody has ever had before. With all his wisdom, Solomon fell for that one. What a crazy thing to fall for. When you've been given wisdom from God, you still fall for that. And the truth is, we fall for that when we step out of relationship with God. When we move away, when we put a distance between us and God, that is when all the wisdom in the world will make no difference, because our character's gone up the chute and we are not walking with him. And the day will come when we reap what we sow. It maybe doesn't come immediately. Maybe it takes a while. You plant seed in the ground, it takes a while. You look out, nothing's happened. You look out, there's still no change. You look out months afterwards and there's nothing. And then one day there's a shoot, but it'll come to nothing, will it? No, it's only a shoot. But then it's a full-grown plant and it becomes a tree. And then the birds of the air come and nest in that tree. And then they wake you up in the morning as soon as it's dawn. And then your life changes. So, Solomon's wisdom was something that evaporated like the dew after the dawn in terms of its effectiveness. But, as with all of these studies, I want us to talk about how wisdom is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the way up the Christ line, what we see of wisdom in Jesus. Well, here's some simple verses that help us see it. Luke 2, verse 40, talking about the infant Jesus, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2, 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. The words of Jesus himself. And this really is a bit of an indictment when you think about it. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was given the greatest wisdom of all. And yet, there was one stood greater than Solomon in that day and stands today. And why was Jesus greater than Solomon? If God had given Solomon all this wisdom, how much more wisdom did God give Jesus? Let me tell you, it wasn't in the quantity of wisdom, it was in the character. It was in who Jesus was. Jesus, who, although equal with God, thought it okay to just become a man and put aside that. He thought it was okay to submit and become a man. He submit himself even to death on a cross. Absolutely tremendous, the character of Jesus of Nazareth. This is why he was one greater than Solomon. It's because he had the wisdom. Solomon had the wisdom, but Jesus had the character. Matthew 13, verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't it the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Jesus was a man of incredible wisdom, but a man of perfect character. And that is why his words are more powerful in our lives than the Proverbs of Solomon. Revelation 7 verse 9 talks about a future time when worship is given up to Jesus in heaven. And it says, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, which no one could number. Who's that? It's the church. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Even in heaven, even the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim, even they recognize the wisdom of Jesus, and we will join with their song. There is a wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is greater than man's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 is a tremendous chapter in lots of ways, but tonight for us it talks about wisdom. Verse 17, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Here in the gospel of Jesus Christ is great wisdom. Let me tell you, there are men who are philosophers of this age, academics, people of great learning and knowledge, far above mine, people who will stand and they will debate about how they once, in their distant race memories, were a blob of slime that some prehistoric lump of spittle that appeared from the universe as it coughed its guts up on planet Earth. And they will claim how that they became monkeys, and they will use that to justify behaving and living like them today. Where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher of this age? Let me tell you this. It doesn't matter if you're thick. It doesn't matter if you are educationally challenged. It doesn't matter if you have learning difficulties. The Bible says in Christ, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. Wisdom! Solomon, in all his glory, can't hold a candle to the believer in Jesus who has the wisdom of God, because this is the truth. The philosopher of this age will burn in hell without Jesus. But you and I will spend eternity ruling the universe with Jesus of Nazareth, who is the wisdom of God, and we will be crying glory and honour and wisdom to Jesus, and he'll be giving it to us. He'll be giving us wisdom so that we know how to rule the universe with him, and he'll be blessing us. But right now, you know, Andre Crouch wrote a song in 1970, and it said, if heaven never was promised to me, nor God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just serving the Lord in my life. And it's worth Jesus now, because the wisdom of God in Jesus now is so much, it revolutionizes our life, it brings us freedom, it allows us to live a life that God blesses and causes to be fruitful. It gives us such excitement and delight in life, knowing Jesus, who is the wisdom from God. That wisdom is imparted to us. We are made wise when we select the right button. When we choose Jesus, he makes us wise because we have made the choice of wise men. Wise men always seek Jesus. The trouble is, real wisdom is only found in the gospel of Jesus. And people who make out like they're wise are not actually wise in God's eyes. I seek no academic accreditation before you, and have none. But I tell you this, Jesus is the wisdom of God in my life. Jesus is now wisdom from God for me and for you. And that's the fulfillment of what Solomon didn't quite get, that Solomon screwed up in his life. But we get it in Christ, at the head of the Christ line. Knowing Christ, that's true wisdom. Look, I'm not poo-pooing academia. Goodness me, I was a bit of a scientist myself at one point. My wife is the true academic in our house, being a great student of literature. I'm not poo-pooing academics, but I am telling you this, it means nothing to God. It means nothing to God. What God wants to see is man reaching out to him via the cross, and that's wisdom. That's real wisdom. So in conclusion, and you love it when I get to that point, having wisdom and using wisdom are two different things. Solomon had wisdom. For a few years he used wisdom. After that, he threw it out the window. It became an academic study to him. It did not become something that governed his life. Solomon prayed, so give your servants a wise heart to govern your people. He exercised great wisdom in governing the people, but showed little wisdom in governing his own heart. That is where we must be different. And we can, because Jesus is with us. He sends his Spirit, and with his Spirit, we can and we will overcome ourselves. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. Let me tell you this. We need to spread about the truth of Jesus in this generation so that the fear of God returns to our city and our nation and our world, because there, in the fear of God, is the real start of wisdom with some respect for who he is. Solomon's later life demonstrated that the fear of the Lord was far from him. Another demonstration of the validity of God's word that says God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Solomon stayed wise. Solomon stayed full of understanding. God had given him it. He wasn't going to take it back. It just brought no fruit in Solomon's life or in the nation because it wasn't applied to Solomon's heart. Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You know something? When we realise that today might be the day that is appointed to us to die, and then to face judgment, that's when wisdom hits us. That's when it's got a chance to work in our lives, when we realise that we have the days that God has allotted to us and blessed us with, and no more. And we need to be working for the kingdom of God rather than for our own aims. In Jesus, we see someone who governed his own heart because his character was demonstrated perfect continually. When we need wisdom, we should ask him who is perfect in character and in whose wisdom we can depend on. James 1 verse 5, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticising, and it will be given to him. Let me tell you, you might think that tonight you're as thick as two short planks, to use a colloquialism. You might think you're not the brightest one in the bunch. But let me tell you, you will have all the wisdom you need in life if you call on the one who gives wisdom, who is perfect in character. That is Jesus. Our Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus in whom wisdom was and is perfected today, and in whom we will see the manifestation of the wisdom of God in our lives. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.